technology. There it is. All right. Turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a phenomenon going on in the world of sports that I don't like. And some of you will disagree with me on this, and that's fine. We can disagree. What do they call it when this is happening? And I like Draymond Green. What do they call that? Flexing. Google flexing, and you'll be surprised at what you find. It's a social contagion that is going on, as I would analyze it, right now. And it's not just in sports. It's done online. It's done on different social media. People are flexing. People are putting their best self out there. They're promoting themselves is what's going on. I don't know what's in his mind or in his heart when he's doing that, but it's happening all the time. I think a lot of Caitlin Clark. Funny that they're trained, celebrity athletes or celebrities are trained when they are interviewed primarily to be humble. If you listen to either one of them give an interview, they will defer to their coach, their teammates, they'll give all the credit to everybody. They're very humble. But then that happens. And so what I think it shows, and it's interesting in our culture, because in our culture, we have been influenced by Christian thinking for the past 2,000 years, where humility is something that's at least accepted. But this concerns me, I guess. The whole flexing thing concerns me, as it's just right there out in the open in your face. And I don't know how you can look at that. And I'm not condemning anybody. I get it. I'm probably making some enemies right here this morning. But clearly, this is an outward display. You might disagree with me, but I mean, it's of power, isn't it? That doesn't look weak. Of superiority, of domination. I mean, when you score and you knock somebody down and you stand there over them flexing, you're not saying to them, hey, I just got lucky, you played awesome defense, can I help you up? That's not happening, okay? And so I just wanted to use that as just to point out, and go along with that, we have such a superstar and celebrity culture. The NBA, that's totally dominates the world of basketball right now. And again, I appreciate it, and I appreciate and emulate the excellence. I think young players, like we've got several here and in my family, they should absolutely emulate these people, pursue excellence for sure, absolutely. But this other attitude, I think, is subtly dangerous, obviously. And so we think in our culture, which has been, I'm sorry I can't get Caitlin Clark off there now without giving you away the first point, so just hang in there with me. The culture that Paul was writing into in the first century, Corinth, this would be expected, this would be admired. To reach over and help the other player up would be seen as weakness. It would be contemptible. It would be not respected at all. In that culture, it was constantly people were bragging and boasting. And again, that was expected and reminded. So what Paul says to the Corinthians, it's kind of paradigm shifting for us. It would have been absolutely radical to them. They would not have respected the Apostle Paul at all, as you're going to see in just a moment. And so I'm saying all of this to set up the background for what Paul is dealing with there in 2 Corinthians. If you were to, you're in chapter 12, go back to chapter 11 for just a moment. Let's go back to chapter 11 and begin reading in about verse 12, and this will show you what Paul's dealing with. Remember, Paul planted the church in Corinth, so they had, it'd be like none of you believed in Jesus. I came to town, let's just say, or you came to town, spread the gospel, start telling people about Jesus. All these people believe, they gather in churches, and then you had to leave, as the Apostle Paul did. He continued on with his missionary work. And after he left, other teachers came in to the church, false teachers, who were undermining the Apostle Paul. So, and these are the ones that he's talking about, dealing with. Look at verse 12, chapter 11, verse 12. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are, like their apostles too, in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He is going after these guys. And no wonder, look at verse 14, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it isn't surprising if his servants, he's calling these false teachers in the church Satan's servants. He says, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. They're going to get what they deserve. But right now, what he's saying is, forget about Caitlin Clark. I'm not dragging this any at her at all. I'm just saying that in Paul's culture, these false apostles were able to sneak into the Corinthian church, and by boasting about themselves, that they're the real Jews, they're the real Hebrews, they're preaching the real gospel. Paul, look at him, he's real tough in his letters, but when he comes face to face, the guy's kind of ugly, and he's small, and he's short, he's not impressive at all. And he is swaying the congregation against Paul, who brought to them the true gospel. So their whole salvation is at stake. Their maturity, their growth in Christ, their fruitfulness in the Lord is all in jeopardy. And so what is Paul doing as we get into chapter 12? He begins to boast, but he's boasting for a reason, as you're going to see. So let's go to chapter 12, verse 1. He says, boasting is necessary, though it isn't profitable. Paul would prefer not to boast, but their boasting, the culture practiced it, the opponents capitalized on it, his audience expected it and were swayed by it, and so he reluctantly went with it. And so it's kind of awkward for us to read, because he's saying, on one hand, I don't want to do it, but I'm doing it anyway. But that's just the way the Holy Spirit used the Apostle Paul, and it's really effective. But he said, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. What is the basis for his boasting? Why is he doing it? Self-defense. He's defending his apostleship. Because if he doesn't win this argument, they're going to believe the other guys, and they're agents of Satan. So a lot is at stake. And this is just the process that he goes through. Now next, in the second half of verse 1 through the beginning of verse 5, we have what I've called the proof of Paul's profession. The proof of Paul's profession, and by that I have a double meaning. Profession, it's what Paul is professing. I am a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's his job now. That's his profession. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's going to do it till he dies. So what is the proof of his profession? Look at verse 1, second part of verse 1. But, okay, I've already matched my pedigree to those false apostles. I've gone that route. I've told you about how much I've suffered for the cause of Christ. I've gone that route. Now he's going to go take a different angle. He says, now, but I will go on to visions and revelations. God spoke to people throughout history through visions. We have many of them recorded in Scripture. When the Apostle Peter was recorded in the book of Acts, remember the sheet came down out of heaven, and there were all kinds of unclean animals in it, and it happened three times. He was having a vision. He was somewhere in, a vision is something that apparently happens somewhere in between being awake and asleep, and you see something. So the vision is what you see. Revelation is a vision. What Peter saw was a vision. The revelation is the meaning of the vision. What message was God trying to communicate through giving this person that vision? For Peter, it was, oh, God has declared all people clean. In other words, the Gentiles are going to be welcomed into the church. That was the meaning of the vision. And so Paul has a vision, and then the meaning of the vision was given to him as well. Let's continue on. Look at verse 2. Now, he uses a very strange technique here. He's speaking about himself in the third person. If you read the whole context, he's clearly talking about himself. But in the third person, I don't know the psychology behind this or how the Holy Spirit exactly is using this, that has something to do with Paul's distancing himself from this experience that he had 14 years ago, because on one end, he doesn't want to boast about that and want you to think highly of him because of that, but yet, in order to play this little boasting game that's going on with the false apostles, he's willing to do it anyway, and it's effective. But watch how he words this in verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Now pause there a second. If you do any study of this passage, you'll find lots of people spend lots of pages of commentary discussing whether he was in his body or out of his body. If Paul didn't know, how are we going to know? And if Paul wanted us to know, what would he have done? He would have told us. So let's not even waste any more time talking about that. He says, I don't know if I was in my body or out of my body. End of verse 2. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Lots of pages are written about where the third heaven is. It doesn't matter. But we know that he was caught up into the presence of God. And I know how such a man, and again, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know. God only knows. So don't waste any time thinking about it. That man was caught up into paradise. So I would take paradise and the third heaven to be the same place. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today, when you die and I die, you will be with me where? In paradise. So it's where Jesus went, and I believe where Jesus is now, to be apart from the body for us. If we die, to be apart from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's where Paul went, it seems to me. That's the clearest understanding of it. So Paul went up to the third heaven. He went up to paradise. Verse 4, continue. And heard, this is an oxymoron, unspeakable speech. I heard inexpressible words, which man is not permitted to speak. So I'm not allowed to tell you any more details. Apparently that vision was just for him. Of such a man, or on behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast. And then now for my next point, and it's not verse 16, it is verses 5, the second half of verse 5 and verse 6. So we'll look at 5 and 6 now. On my own behalf, so I've distanced myself from that guy, but what's he doing? It seems to me, at that time. He's saying all these false apostles that are claiming to have visions, he wrote about them in Colossians and Philippians, he said, people who take their stand on visions that they have seen, inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. Some people just boast about having visions. I'll have to tell you, you might not like this either, but when someone comes out with a book on I saw this or I saw that, I'm open. Maybe God did that. But I'm very cautious. That's just the way it is. If it's in the Bible that Peter had a vision, Paul had a vision, I'm all about that. But when people just claim to be having visions, I'm just very, very cautious. Because they can inflate the mind. So just be careful. So the result of Paul's restraint, continue on in verse 5. But on my own behalf, I'm not going to boast, except in regard to my weakness. I'm going to boast about my weakness. Now that word we have to understand. When I was down at the conference and this piqued my interest in preaching this to you guys, I wanted to get to the bottom. What does this word weakness mean? And I want to be able to identify, how does that apply to me? How am I strong? And how am I weak? So I hope that as we go through this, the Holy Spirit helps you a little bit or shows you something about your own life. So this word weakness means literally without strength. So it means to be physically not strong. It can mean physically not strong in the sense of being sick. It's used of sickness. It's used of spiritual weakness, like a church that isn't very healthy is referred to as weak. It can be like the weakness of the law or the weakness of our flesh to earn salvation. So that would be like an inability. It's used morally. If someone is really struggling with temptation, they're weak in that way, ethically. And it's also used of the Apostle Paul in 1 and 2 Corinthians as these false apostles seeing him as unimpressive. They saw Paul as weak, and he knew that. And so that's why Paul says here, okay, I'll boast about that other guy, me, who had that vision 14 years ago, just to kind of counteract these guys claiming to have visions and say, no, I've actually had a vision. But I'm not going to spend my time primarily boasting about that. I'd rather, they think I'm weak, they're right. And so I'd rather spend my time boasting about my weaknesses. So the result of that restraint, verse 6, if I do wish to boast, I wouldn't be foolish, for I'd be speaking the truth. If I wanted to tell you all about my visions, I could do that. I had several. I'd be telling the truth. But I refrain from doing that so that, this is really insightful, watch this. Why would he refrain from boasting about this magnificent vision? He said, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. You've all heard the saying, an expert is anyone who lives over 50 miles away. Have you heard that one? You won't listen to somebody nearby telling you something, but if they come from far away, or if they wrote a book, wow, now I'm going to listen to everything they say. I don't want to attack anybody or say that this person isn't used by God, because I think he is. But Kim and I were, just as an example, what I would call a negative example. We were at one of these conferences several years ago, and the next speaker was going to be somebody who had written this book on expository preaching, a very popular book on expository preaching, taking out of the text what's in it, what I try to do. Oh, I'm fired up now. I can't wait. The guy who wrote the book's going to show me how to do it even better than I do it. Gave his message. It did not come out of the passage, did it? I mean, you remember that? I'm looking at the New American Standard Bible that I bring with me, and Kim's looking at her New American Standard Bible, real literal Bible, and I'm saying, that's not what that says. It was a clever outline. I think what he did was he wanted to say something to this group of people. And he looked up a passage that kind of sounded like it sort of says that. And then he crafted a whole message, and it wasn't there. I was really disappointed. I'm not going to read his book. I've got it sitting on my shelf if you want it. But he lost credibility in my eyes. But my point is, but he's an author. He wrote a book. Therefore, he's the one that really knows how to do it well. And so what this verse says is, I don't want you to think I'm big stuff because I came from Jerusalem, or I used to be a Pharisee, or I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, or I had a vision. I want you to benefit from me, to see me as I truly am. So up above, I have what you see is what you get. I don't want you to, and the words at the end of verse 6 that, more than you see in me or hear in me, they're in the present tense. In the Greek language, in the present tense means continuous action. So what he's saying is, what I want you to judge me on is not all this other celebrity stuff. What I want you to judge me on is what you see in me day by day, week by week. And that's what I want from you. If I get up here and preach a message, I would hope someone in the congregation, if I just came up here with an outline that didn't even come out of the text, I would hope you'd love me enough and love the rest of the church enough to come up to me after church or sometime and say, "Hey, Tim, normally you do take it out of the text, but Sunday you were way off. Why did you decide to do that instead?" So I'm judging this other fellow the same way I expect to be judged. And I want you to trust me, not because, and I'm so thankful that when I look at this later, Facebook Live, make sure it came on and everything, what I see is an old man who's a lot grayer than I think I am, and a lot skinnier than I think I am, and a lot more wrinkles than I think I have. And it's like, thank you, Lord, that I'm not good looking so that people would come to this church, you know, because of the pastor. Because he's this or he's that. If you come here because of the pastor, I hope it's because I preach what the Bible says. Right out of what it says to feed the sheep. I'm glad I'm not a better speaker. So that you guys would say, "Well, he's a really good speaker." Well, who cares if I'm a good speaker? Do you exposit the Word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit of preaching to feed the people of God? That's what's got to be happening. That's what the Apostle Paul was doing. That's not what the false apostles were doing. Even though they were really impressive and really strong in some ways. So Paul says, I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. Now Paul's had a vision, and so he could be puffed up. But God has a way of taking care of that. So from verse 7 on, we're going to talk about Paul's pain and the purpose for it. Look at verse 7. Okay, and because of the, literally, everybody got this one written down? The purpose of Paul's pain is what? And he uses a little interesting couple words here. He says, because of the hyper excellence of the revelations. I mean, my vision is better than your vision. He was swept right up into the presence of God. Because of the hyper excellence of his revelations, for this reason, here's the reason, to keep me from, literally, letter B, hyper exalting myself. We studied that a few weeks ago. Don't make yourself out to be more than you are. You are who you are and you ain't who you ain't. That's who you need to be. So in order to keep Paul from hyper-exalting himself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. You ought to read how much is written about the thorn in the flesh when Paul tells us nothing about what it is. Thankfully, you can imagine if he said, "Well, the thorn in the flesh is this," then we would either, "Well, I want that," or we would say, "Well, I don't have that, so I can't." You know, we would just get weird. That's why the Bible is silent about certain details, because we don't need to know that. All we need to know is that God brought something into Paul's life that he calls a thorn in the flesh. I have my own opinion of what it is, and I'm not going to share it with you. And you're dying to hear it, I know, but I have my own opinion based on what I can infer from other scriptures, but it doesn't matter because I could be wrong. And it doesn't change the meaning of the passage. So there was given to Paul a thorn in the flesh, and we've all got them. We've all got things in our life that God has put there. And he'll tell us why. He gave me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Satan works, so that doesn't narrow it down a whole lot. Satan works through other people. Satan works through illness. Satan works just by circumstances, like in the life of Job. Satan can do all kinds of stuff. So this thorn in the flesh is a messenger from Satan to buffet me, which means to slap. So every time I start getting arrogant, or I feel like I should flex right now, Satan's going to slap me across the face. He's going to slap me upside the head. See? Because God is using this, look at the end of verse 7, to keep me from exalting myself. What would you call that? Another word that begins with H. Humility. He was given a thorn in the flesh to slap him up whenever he's tempted to become arrogant and proud and begin to boast about himself. What does Paul do about it? Is he happy about it? Does he like it? I've called number 5 in verse 8 the aim of Paul's ask. What does he ask God for? What does he want? Look at verse 8. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. So what's the aim of his ask? What's he really asking for? Everybody got that one down? You wrote that down? God, get rid of this. This hurts. This bothers me. Can you heal me of it? Can you get rid of that person or whatever it was? Isn't that the way we typically pray? Isn't that our first prayer? Lord, change this. I don't like this. This is really uncomfortable. This hurts. And that's okay. That's going to be our first prayer out of our flesh. Jesus prayed that prayer, interestingly, 3 times. Lord, Father, would you remove this cup from me? He prayed for it 3 times. It's okay to pray for God to change it, but don't stay there. After a while, when God says to you, obviously, no, like he said to Paul and he said to Jesus, no. There's more going on here than you realize. There's a bigger purpose for the pain that you're experiencing. I'm doing something in you, and I'm doing something through this thing. So Paul asks that, gets a negative answer, and then in verse 9 we see how God responds and the rightness of it. The rightness of God's response. And he has said to me, look at verse 9, he has said to me, that's in the perfect tense. In the perfect tense in the Greek, that means it's a once for all thing. It means, I believe this means, Paul said, I prayed 3 times, Lord, God, get rid of this. God said, Paul, no. And that's the end of it. Stop asking that one. So he said to me once and for all, my grace is sufficient for you. Now that sufficient is in the present tense, which again means what? Continuous. He's saying, Paul, stop praying that way. It's not going to happen. But my grace, moment by moment, as you continue on now, as you remain under the pressure of it, as you endure this trial that I have in your life, that I'm using in your life, that's necessary to happen, to keep you humble, I will give you the grace it's going to take for you to bear up under it and to respond to it rightly. My grace will be there for you every single minute. And my grace is sufficient. That's all you need. For, now he gives us this principle. Verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. For, power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly then, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So the rightness of God's response is this. This is the principle. The weaker we are, the more glory God gets. If people see me or you as really smart, really competent, really clever, really funny, really cool, really good looking. Who's getting the glory? John Newton wrote, he's the author of Amazing Grace. Okay, so John Newton, very, very quickly, most of you probably know this story. This is back in the 1700s. John Newton is a slave trader, running slaves probably from Africa to America, to England, back to Africa, reload. He's running. He gets caught in a storm out at sea, and he's afraid for his life. He cries out to God and says, "Lord, if you save me, I'll serve you the rest of my life." God saved him. He went back to England, became a pastor of a small country church for the rest of his life, lived very poor, but just became a... He wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, who saved a wretch like me. He knew how weak he was. He stopped making the money and doing all that, and he just started serving the Lord in poverty for the rest of his life. And he did some really good writing. But he wrote a letter called The Snares and Difficulties Attending the Ministry of the Gospel. He spends a little time in it earlier in the letter talking about he's writing to a young pastor. And he says that if you get out and you start preaching and people come against you, you'll be discouraged and you'll be fearful and you might want to give up. So he gives him a whole bunch of encouragement. Then he shifts to this. Listen to this. It's so beautifully written. He said, "If you should meet, though, with but little opposition, or if the Lord should be pleased to make your enemies into your friends, you will probably be in danger from the opposite quarter. If opposition has hurt many, popularity has wounded more. To say the truth, I am in some pain for you." In other words, I'm worried about you, this young preacher. "Your natural abilities are considerable." Now we would say, that's great, awesome, he's going to be really good. "You have been diligent in your studies, good job. Your zeal is warm, your spirit is lively." But look how Newton looks at it. "With these advantages, I expect to see you become a popular preacher. And the more you are so, the greater will your field of usefulness be. Draymond Green has a platform. Caitlin Clark has a platform. That's good, if you use it right. But alas, you cannot yet know to what it will expose you. It is like walking upon ice. When you shall see an attentive congregation hanging upon your words, when you shall hear the well-meant but often," this is so good, "when you will hear the well-meant but often injudicious commendations," they might have liked your jokes, and they're telling you you're a great preacher. They might have liked because you told a story and it was really interesting, and say, "Hey, good sermon, Pastor." That's what he's referring to. When you shall hear the well-meant but often injudicious commendations from those to whom the Lord shall make you useful, when you shall find, upon an intimation of your preaching in a strange place, so you're the conference speaker, people thronging from all parts to hear you, how will your heart feel? It is easy for me to advise you to be humble and for you to acknowledge the propriety of the advice. It's easy for me to say, well, you got to be humble when you're out there. And it's easy for you to say, for sure, I got it. But while human nature remains in its present state, there will be almost the same connection between popularity and pride as between fire and gunpowder. They cannot meet without an explosion. Are you following me? I would expect chuckles at this point. The wording is just profound. "At least unless the gunpowder is kept very damp." I'm almost done. "So unless the Lord is constantly moistening our hearts," if I may so speak, "by the influences of his spirit, popularity will soon set us ablaze." So what's he saying? Be careful. If people are telling you, hey, I really like this, I like that, you're really great, you're awesome, you're this and that, and this is in every field of life, every walk of life, people are saying, you are awesome. Be careful. Man is tested by the praise he receives. So Paul goes on to his conclusion, because he understands this. That's why he was given the thorn in the flesh. He was a zealous, really effective preacher. He planted this church successfully. So when we continue on in verse 9, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ might dwell in me. It might literally be a shelter over me. The lesson, someone wrote, that pervades this letter is that God's power is best displayed against the backdrop of human weakness. Paul says back in chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure, but it's in earthen vessels. It's in broken pottery. It's in this body. Also, weakness provides a perfect platform to display God's glory. I think Sharon Goodman, if you want to Google, you know who Sharon Goodman is? She played for the Hawkeyes as well. Didn't play hardly at all her senior year. Google some of her YouTube interviews and listen to how it's out of weakness that God is glorified. She it's out of her mother's death. It was out of her knee injury, out of her not playing very much anymore. It was out of that weakness that she just gives so much glory to God. And so I don't want to just pick. I hope the other one who has been more successful someday gets to. Because you have a platform when you're successful, for sure, but you've got to handle that very carefully. Right? And when you're weak, that's why how Paul goes on with his conclusion. Therefore, verse 10, I am well content. I take pleasure with weaknesses. And then he just lists some things that make you weak. Insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. Now here's the big line. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So the question I'm asking in the title, when am I strong? When I am weak. Not after being weak for a while and then God changes it. And then I really learned a lot from that. Now I'm strong. You're strong in the midst of it because His grace is sufficient for you right now in it. Jesus is the ultimate example as He hung on the cross. Let me just read to you from Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. So this is Jesus having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, the law, having canceled all that out, He has taken it out of the way, took the law out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Listen to this. When God had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Jesus. What He's saying there is the demons, as we have said before, the demons thought they had Jesus defeated, kill one man to save the whole nation. Yeah, we finally got rid of this guy. And what they didn't know is while He hung on the cross, He defeated them forever. And as Stephen Whitmer said, he said, our ministry, and I would say our lives, must resemble a corpse on a cross. When Jesus hung on the cross, that was the ultimate picture of human weakness and God's power to win salvation. So, I'll start to close now. What's going on here is Paul defended his apostleship, first of all, indirectly with visions, then directly with weaknesses. And when he did that, what he did was undermine the claims of his opponents. He said to them, I have everything that you have and more, but I have something that you don't have. I have the comprehension and the experience of the way God actually works. For not many wise were called, not many strong, not many powerful. God calls the weak. Richard Sibbes was a Puritan theologian. He lived at the end of the 1500s, beginning of the 1600s. I'll close with this quote. He wrote a book called The Bruised Reed. Now listen, if you get this, you've got it, okay? I praise God. Not that I've got it completely, but I have it sort of, because when I, before I preach every week, and I'm not boasting, I'm just saying, I know that I am weak. I know there is not, I know. Tim, sir, is not smart enough. He's not interesting enough to get, have you people sitting there for too long listening. This has got to be something else. And so every week I pray, I admit, Lord, I can do nothing apart from you. And I plead with him, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Gift me with the Spirit. Give me the gift of preaching and leading worship and praying publicly. And I just pray desperately, because if that doesn't happen, nothing's going to happen. I know that. That's what Paul understands. And you need to, we need to get this and keep going for this. Richard Sibbes wrote, when personal weakness is admitted, so look into your life, find out where you are weak and admit it. Where personal weakness is admitted and God's help is asked for, God's power is given. Do you want God's power? Do you want to be strong? I pray that this would help all of us to just begin to identify our strengths, our weaknesses, and be able to see how God's going to use us when we amplify the weak part. As far as humility goes, not seeking for personal glory, obviously. So will you bow your heads with me, please? I pray the Holy Spirit was speaking to you from His Word. This is so relevant to parenting. Kids do not need to see parents who think they know everything, or that always have to be right, or when they're wrong, have to make it look like they're right and they win the argument. Children need to see parents who admit their weaknesses. Try to be as strong as you can. Try to be as good and competent and effective as you can be. Absolutely. But don't be afraid to admit that you're weak. And to say to them, I blew that, and deal with it rightly. Go to God and deal with it. They need to see humble, servant parents. And this applies to the workplace, to marriages, everything. So let's pray.